I wanted to give you a little background about what we're going to be talking about today. The sermon title is The Resurrection and the Life. You've probably heard of these verses before from John 11. And we may have heard them before, but I want to take a different angle on this passage today. I don't want to just talk about what Jesus is, that he is the resurrection and the life, but we're going to talk about three things of what he is not. Because you know in your relationships, in your friendships, it's as important to know what someone is as well as what they are not. It's just as important to knowing somebody. So please turn your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 44 today. And we'll begin reading in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's pray together. Father, today we're going to pray about sight and life. Lord, our desire, as we hear your word preached, our desire is that we each in this room would see you more clearly. For those who are Christ followers in this room, it's my desire, it's our desire that they would see Jesus more clearly than they did before this service, that they would see his glory, his mercy, his tenderness in a greater hue than before. We pray for those who are not currently following Christ. We pray that this may be the day that they first lay sight of him. They first taste his mercy. And Lord, I pray that we would all take hold and feast on the life that you've given us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Abilgani household, the story of our home can be told in a series of emergencies. By what we used to define as emergencies and what we currently define as emergencies. I remember our first days when Kennedy and I first had Emmett. He was growing up, he was a toddler. And I remember vividly one night, Emmett would not eat. We thought, hey, maybe he's not hungry, maybe he's under the weather, we'll take his temperature. We couldn't figure out what's going on. The kid is not eating. Okay, well, we'll wait till breakfast tomorrow. So we set him up with his favorite breakfast. We cook him up everything he likes. Still, he looks at the plate. He looks at us, keeps his mouth shut. And I remember once lunchtime came around that day, we've called doctors, we've called friends, and I remember one panic call we made to Casey and Nikki McCall. And we said, "What are we going to do? Our child's not eating. He's going to die of starvation. The doctors don't have an answer for us. No one does. What should we do?" "Oh, that's no big deal." "What?" I was so shocked when they said that. Like, "Oh, well, as long as the doctors have cleared it, this is just an act of defiance. He's just learning what it means to say no to your will. And he is sticking to his guns like he knows how to do best. It's no big deal, just hold out, and he is going to eat." And the minutes turned into hours, turned into that night, finally. We put dinner in front of him, a plate of green beans, and he gobbled them up. He finally broke. What I remember about that encounter is just how our definitions of emergencies are different. And oftentimes we'll get into conflicts with people when their definition of emergency doesn't match with ours. We all know that the call that you've made to the doctor and you're left on hold for 30 minutes while you're waiting for them to get back to you with test results. And you're talking to the receptionist, you're like, "I need these test results now." And it's just not an emergency to them. I remember One time, Kennedy and I went to Olive Garden for lunch just a few months ago. And this was great because my parents had come to watch the kids. We finally had an afternoon to ourselves before Miles gets here. And it is just good to relax and spend a day with Kenny. We were going to go to Half Price Books and then spend the weekend out of town. And as I was eating the salad I ordered, I remember that familiar feeling. This hand around my throat. And it felt like it was clenching on me, like I couldn't breathe. Now, you might think that's strange, but in my house, that's Tuesday. Because the Abdelghany boys have allergies. And I don't mean your kids' allergies. I mean my family's allergies. I've got over 20 food allergies, and I've got over 40 environmental allergies. This is how I have received the name Bubble Boy from Pastor Casey. Love that man. And I remember telling Kennedy in fear, struck in North, she's going to lose her part. Okay, she knows what to do. Okay, it's time to get to the hospital. So we fly over to the hospital. It's right down the street. But as we're driving in the car, I can feel, I know the signs and I know what order they come in. Okay, first it feels like you can't breathe. Then it feels like you can't swallow. Okay, and if your lips start tingling, that is emergency. That is code red. This is a life-threatening allergic attack. I haven't had one of those in some time, but this is what was happening. So we finally made it to the emergency room, and Kennedy dropped me off so she could go park the car. I could still walk at the time. And as I was walking and hobbling into the emergency room, I could feel the feeling coming out of my legs. My hands, I couldn't feel like I could grasp anything. And I walked up to the receptionist, and I said, I was just trying to communicate that I'm having allergic. I said, allergy. I squeaked that out. And as I felt the airway close around my neck, she said something back to me. She said, have you been out of the country in the last 14 days? And right now, I'm at the phase where brain functions are shutting down. I'm like, what? And I expected the gurneys to come out. I expected the doctors to come out with the IV bags on the gurney coming to save my life. But instead, she's asking me if I've had contact with anyone who has had COVID in the last 14 days. Are you insane? That is crazy. Now, right about that moment, I couldn't get through to her what was going on. She was still trying to question me, but then Mama Kennedy walked in. She looks gentle. I'll give you that. But when her husband's life is on the line, I thought she was about to leap across that table and give her own choking. But that's what we find. We find that our definitions of emergency don't match. She's probably just trying to protect the hospital from me being, I could have had COVID at the time and infected everybody in that ward. That could have happened. She had a different priority than I did. And we're going to look in the story where Jesus is often at odds with people and their definitions of emergency and what their priorities are. Look in verses 1 through 6. It says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that goes against everything we're reading here in the text, doesn't it? You see that Jesus has a close, personal, intimate relationship with this family. In fact, the message they sent to Jesus from Martha and Mary said, the one who you love is ill. And Jesus automatically knows that's Lazarus. Of course, this is the one that I love. He has a special bond with this family. And so they tell him that he is going to die. He is in imminent peril. He's very ill. You need to come stat. We need the gurney. We need the IV fluid right now. We need your power. We need you to come and heal him with your power. And Jesus looks over to his disciples and said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And you can almost feel what the disciples are thinking at that moment. All right, we're about to hightail it over to Bethany, and Jesus is going to do his thing. He's going to glorify himself by healing Lazarus at the last minute, like we know he loves to do. And we love seeing it happen. They're excited. They're ready to go. But then Jesus waits for 2 days. Imagine if you called an ambulance company and you said, hey, we have an emergency. My son has a knife sticking out of his leg. Think about that. And the ambulance says, we'll be there in 48 hours. That's not going to fly. That doesn't fit with the story. That doesn't fit with the urgency of the matter. Now, all of this is very confusing to us, but let's continue, because there's another instance of where Jesus' priorities don't match up with others. And we pick up in verse 7. It says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll just recover. Now Jesus had spoken of this death. They had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin and said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So here's the second instance of Jesus doing something that doesn't match up with the narrative. So they're gearing up to go to Bethany to take care of Lazarus. But the bad news is that they have to go through Judea. And this is a place that Jesus and his band of disciples had just left under threat of death from the religious leaders at the time. So as they're packing up to go, as they're getting ready to head out, he says, we're going to go. And then we find out that Lazarus is already dead. Now, to borrow from our ambulance analogy, again, imagine calling an ambulance company saying, we need you here now. We need you here in the next 10 minutes. We have an emergency going on. And they said, okay, what's he experiencing? He's been dead for 2 days. Well, this is not an emergency. That doesn't fit with the narrative at all. Why would Jesus go through dangerous lands? Why would he go back through a dangerous place where people want to kill him for a dead body? That doesn't make any sense with the narrative. It doesn't make sense as to what we would do in that scenario. You see, in our problem-solving mindset, we would have already made these decisions based on the most efficient way to take care of the problem. We would have already left immediately to go heal Lazarus. We would not have gone back through to Judea. We wouldn't have gone back through there for a dead person. That is an unnecessary risk for all that Jesus has left to do in his ministry. Why would you risk all of this on a dead person? They're gone. It's over. Well, the key is in verse 4. Back in verse 4, it says, but when Jesus heard it, he heard the news that Lazarus was ill, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus has a different set of priorities than we do. You see, we are going to be problem-focused, efficiency-minded. But here in this passage, we learn that he's just not efficient like we want him to be. The point is that he is not focused on efficiency, on problem-solving. He is focused on the glory of his Father through himself. His greatest priority is not solving the problem, but glorifying his Father. That is his greatest priority. And it changes all the decisions that he's making. You see, it's foreign to us because we are living in an efficiency culture, aren't we? This is how we measure value everywhere. My job at the Rawlings Group, all they care about is my efficiency. Am I getting the job done in a timely manner? And that's right. I need to do a good job for them, and they need to make returns on my employment. That is the contract that we entered into. But Jesus is completely different. What we see here is that he is more focused on God's glory than just solving the problems. So when it comes to the situations in our lives, if we come at them from a problem-solving mindset versus a God-glorifying mindset, it's going to change how we respond to every scenario. Let me explain. So if you're in the problem-solving mode in your life, you're waiting on a solution, you're waiting for God to bring you deliverance, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to be checking your watch. You are going to be impatient for whatever God has for you. You're not going to be able to wait. You're not going to be able to be content in your current situation. You're going to want the solution now. You're going to want it in the most efficient way possible. But if you're viewing this from viewing your situations from a lens of giving glory to God, you're going to be open. You're going to be free with the what. So what is God going to give you? What is the answer to your prayers? How is he going to provide for you? You're going to be open to what that looks like. But you're also going to be open to the when. And this is the hard one, isn't it? Maybe it's the house that you've been wanting forever. Maybe you're wanting to have a child. Maybe you're waiting for a spouse. Maybe you just want, you're ready for that person to come in your life you can marry and spend the rest of your life with. But what often gets us is not just the not having of that thing, but the waiting. That's what makes us sick. Another thing you'll do, if you're in a problem-solving mindset, you're going to scrutinize the gifts that you do get. So the answers to the problem that God sends your way, you're going to scrutinize and be ungrateful. With a lens of being, of glorifying God, you will be gracious and thankful for whatever he sends your way. Everything is a means of glorifying God in this reality. Whatever he gives you is an opportunity to give glory to God. And lastly, like the disciples not wanting to go to Judea, you're going to be afraid of risk. You're going to be afraid of risk. Why would I risk my own neck in this situation? Why should I expose myself to risk? So in this mindset, missions, death-defying missions to hard places is impossible in the problem-solving mindset. You will not risk your neck to go preach Christ to those who have never heard of him in a dangerous place. It just won't make sense. And not only that, we won't raise up missionaries who do that in this church. There needs to be a culture of riskiness, of embracing risk as a way to glorify God, because that is what you'll do. If you're focused on glorifying God, you'll say, whatever the risk is, it's worth it if I can give my master just an ounce more glory. That's what it'll be like if you're in the mindset of glorifying God. And all of this leads to the conclusion that your problems are not just nuisances anymore. Whatever is bothering you, whatever trials you're going through, these aren't just nuisances, but these are all individual opportunities to give God glory now. Isn't that good news for us who have so many problems in this church? I know about your problems. You tell me about them often. But how much would it change our mindset if we were to say each of these are a unique opportunity to give glory to God? So we just learned that he's not efficient like we want him to be, but also Jesus is not detached. Look with me in verses 17 through 35. It says in verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.'" So here sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we have the pleasure of getting reintroduced to characters. Right, I used to think in the Bible that, you know, each character just appears one time, but here we have Mary and Martha, and you may know them from the story about when Jesus was teaching. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and learned quietly while Martha was busy cooking. And here, isn't it just great when someone just fits they're just consistent with who they are in each story? So we see that Martha, she's not even willing. She's one of these people that just can't sit still. You know what I mean? She's got to be the first one to speak. She's already thinking, man, I've got to go talk to Jesus right now. I'm not waiting around for him. So she goes and she immediately just says whatever's on her mind. I know a few of folks in the church like this, don't you? But they're blessed people. But when he speaks to Martha, she says to him first, she has the first word. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, this can be read as both a compliment and an insult, couldn't it? It's almost like if you skipped like the church t-ball game, or you skipped work that night, and they said, man, this would have been much better if you were here, right? There's two meanings. One is, oh man, you're so great. It's just like a compliment. If this would have been so much better if your gifted self was here. But then there's also like, where were you? Why aren't you here? So she's employing a double-edged comment to Jesus. And then she said, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So she's saying, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died, but I still have faith. So she is trying to reaffirm her faith in Jesus in this moment so as not to scald his ego. She says, I still trust that whatever God gives you, that you're the chosen one, that God's going to give you whatever you ask. So what we're getting from what she's saying is that she's disappointed with this outcome, but hey, I'm still going to deal with it. I'm still going to be on board. I'm still going to be here. I'm still going to trust you. I'm still going to identify you as the chosen one of God. But Jesus' response to her isn't so thankful for what she said. He says, your brother will rise again. And then Martha says to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. So Jesus has identified something that Martha's doing. And she said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus sees through what she's saying and knows that she is putting her hope in a future deliverance. And isn't that what we're doing here? Yes, we are. We're waiting for the return of Christ where sin and death will be fully and finally defeated. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do while we're waiting for this final deliverance in Jesus? And she's saying, I'm just going to wait until the resurrection on the last day. Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life. He is here. The resurrection is here. The life is here. We don't need to wait to have Jesus until the end. He is here now. See, Martha is trusting in a theological system. She's got the creed. She knows what to believe, that there's going to be a resurrection. But she forgot about the Christ at the center of that resurrection. She's not taking him into account. And he's identified that and says, I am the resurrection and the life. What's so important about that statement, the resurrection and the life, is that it encompasses all of history, all of your history. You see, resurrection, when he says, I am the resurrection, yes, he is the source of eternal life in the end. When we die, if you are in Christ, you will be risen from whatever grave you're put in and given a new resurrection body that shines with glory that is incomparable to the flesh that you have now. You'll be rid of sin. You will enjoy Christ fully. Yes, all of that comes from Christ, but he's also the life. That means that we don't have to wait. We get a taste of that right now. We get a taste of that life now. Resurrection power is power for life later, but Jesus' power of life is life for living, is power for living right now. So Christians, you are not powerless in whatever you're going to do. The perfect example is tonight when we are out door knobbing. Tonight we are going out to put advertisements for our Easter service on doorknobs. Now, you may think, okay, this is a great marketing tactic. This is a great idea we can do to get the word out about our Easter service. The people that are interested will come. The people who aren't, won't. But if we are going out in the power of the resurrection and the life, we are going on a victory march around this county, telling people and inviting them to taste of Christ, to taste of the mercy that he's given us from the cross. That is what we're doing. So tonight is not just another errand we have to run. It is a victory march. We are going out with our brothers and sisters in Christ to tell this county about who Christ is and what he's done for us. Let's get him in here, guys. Let's get him in the building. Let's tell them about Jesus. But here, we're going to meet another sister. Martha's sister, Mary, makes an appearance. Look at verses 28 through 35. So he says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So you can see that mourning over a loved one in this time was a communal affair. The community was over helping you grieve. They're there to comfort you. They're there to take care of every need. And so when she goes to the tomb, they say she's going to the tomb to grieve more. So they supposed that she was just going out there to despair even more over the death of her brother. It says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Uh-oh. This is the same thing that Martha had said. And Jesus met her with a truth bomb about his identity and how she was forgetting who he is, that he's the resurrection and the life. He responds to Martha before with a rebuke that she's forgetting who he is and what he's done and what he came to do. But with Mary, he responds differently. When she falls at his feet, incidentally, that is where we find her in the story, where she is, where she's learning. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, and later she anoints his feet with oil. She's always sitting at Jesus' feet. There's something important there. But when Jesus saw her weeping, this is verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So we are about to go through a flood of emotions from Jesus. Now, a lot of us might view Jesus as this stoic figure who's immovable, who always has the right words to say, who's always cool, calm, and collected because he's in control. Because he is, isn't he? We believe that Jesus is God. We believe that he is all-powerful. He harnessed creation. The creation has been given to him as a gift from his Father for him to rule over. Jesus is the one who has set the world as his footstool. And if he has all this power, why is he going through all of these emotions? Now, the scripture said he's deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. Now, you won't hear me say this often, but there is a critical translation problem here in this verse that almost every Bible translation does. So look at the verse. He says, he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, the Greek for that doesn't mean, like when you think of deeply moved, you think, He's compassionate. He's empathetic. He's feeling what she's feeling. But that is not what the text means. The Greek word is embrimomai. And what that means is outraged. He is outraged. Now that doesn't fit with the story. That's another one where we can see it doesn't quite fit. Why would he see these people weeping and become outraged? Well, let's continue with the story. I think we'll see the answer. It says, "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept." What we see here is Jesus seamlessly moving from outrage to pity, to sadness, to grief. He is devastated by what he's seeing. But what brings our Lord to tears? Because here's the thing. If we were to create our own God, if you were to create who is going to be the figurehead of your religion, if you could just create him today, I assume he'd look a lot like Thor from the Avengers. Strong, unflappable, unstoppable, powerful, calm, cool, and collected in every situation. But that's not what we see here in the scripture, is it? We have a Jesus who is in pieces in grief, who is sobbing. And that's not the Jesus that we think, that's not the Jesus that we would make. And what we also see here is that he's offering these different responses to Martha and Mary. It's so important to understand these two encounters as a couple. Because with Martha, he responds with a word of truth, a harsh word of truth. He says, you're wrong in the way you're thinking about the death of your brother. I am the resurrection and the life. He corrects her sternly. But in response to the same words that their brother wouldn't have died if he was there, he's in pieces. Here we have a picture of Christ as both fully God and truly man. You see, most religions that we see in the world, in the past, in the present, they fall into two categories of how they view their deities. They're either immanent, they're here, they're present. You can touch them, see them, feel them around you. You have a direct connection to those, these immanent gods. But then, on the other hand, you also have transcendent gods. You have religions that teach about a transcendent God or a transcendent deity. A few examples of one that's close, the immanent gods, would be the current spell of selfism that we see in our culture, where there's no God outside of ourselves, but he's in us. It's expressed in our desires, the divine self. Whatever I want is ultimate. Whatever I want from my life is ultimate. Also, if you look back at the Greek and Roman gods, they're all super powered up. But they're people just like us. They have the same vanities, the same problems, the same concerns. So those are immanent, but there's also transcendent ones. These are the gods that are unreachable. They're too great, too mighty to be grasped and experienced by us. This is going to be more like the God of Islam or the God of Judaism, right? And when you say that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. God would never take on flesh. It's so beneath him. But here we see that we as Christians have a unique God, one who doesn't have to choose between transcendence and immanence, between being present and being holy. He doesn't have to choose. That is the God that we have. Now, we mess this balance up all the time in our daily lives. You see, a lot of us view Jesus as, okay, he's just too high and mighty for me to approach. So you'll think, Jesus isn't concerned with the daily things that go on with my life. He's not concerned with what I'm concerned about. He's not worried about my sick pet or the heirloom that I lost from my grandmother. He can't be concerned about these little things. He's running a universe. Or maybe you think that he's more human than God and you think, oh, he's just going to accommodate to my standards. However I want to live, he's going to be okay with. He's going to permit those things. Now, if we think too far to one side on either of those, it's going to manifest itself in all kinds of ways. Number one way I can think of is parenting. You're going to mess up parenting if you get this balance wrong. Because typically, this is what we do. When our child misbehaves, disobeys your words as an authority figure, you typically make a choice, don't you? You say, am I going to go into discipline mode, go hard on their sin, or am I going to be gracious? Am I going to be forgiving? Am I going to be permissive? And you're making those choices in every interaction you have with your child. Now, there is a particularly Christian way to parent when we have a Christ like the one we have. You see, Jesus never has to make that choice in dealing. He never sacrifices his tenderness for truth. He never feels like he has to do that. That never happens in the scriptures. He's never letting one take over the other. So when, here's the Christian response. When your child disobeys, you can be hard on their sin. You can be a truth teller to them about what their sin will do to them and how they need to stop. But you can also be tender in the pain that they're feeling as a result of their sins. Don't you see that? Give your kids a picture of Christ that fits this mold, wouldn't you? Show them who Jesus is by being truthful and tender at the same time. You don't need to choose. Because if you sacrifice one or the other, you are going to preach a distorted image of Christ to them. That's what we're going to do. So you don't need to be permissive or harsh. You can be tender and truthful. And that's just one of the many ways that this plays out in our lives. But we need to remember that we have a Christ who is both tender with us and truthful with us. He tells us where we need to change, but also he's going to walk with us every step of the way through the pains of that change. That's the Christ that we have. He's not going to abandon you to yourself. He's going to walk with you every step of the way to the changes he says you need to make. He will give you the power and the relationship with him that you need to get there. But here, look at verses 36 through 44. We see that Jesus is not nearsighted. In 36 it says, "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of the Jews said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again," that's that word that means outraged again, says he came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The book of John is typically split by commentators into two books. It's understood as the book of signs and the book of Jesus' passion. And what we see here is that the raising of Lazarus functions as the final miracle in the book of signs, as the narrative transitions and looks to the cross. But here, the passage begins with a question, an important question, one that we would think is offensive, but I think we need to think more deeply about. It says, the Jews said, "See how he loved him," but some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" It's a reasonable question. Couldn't the Jesus who's healed countless people, walked on water, performed all the miracles that have led up to this final miracle, he's fed 5,000 people with one basket of bread and fish, couldn't he have just saved him? It's a real question. It's one that we grapple with, isn't it? Why can't he just solve it? Why can't he just do it? Why can't he just heal my mother? Why can't he just heal my brother? Why can't he just heal whatever ailing relative? Why can't he just take the sin away from me? Why can't he just do it? He could do it with a snap of his finger, couldn't he? He is all powerful. But here, look at Romans 6:23. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When they ask him, why couldn't he just prevent this man from dying? Yes, it's true. Jesus could have snapped his fingers. But Jesus has his eyes on a different enemy. You see, Jesus knows that if he raises Lazarus from the dead right now, he already has another appointment with death waiting for him. He'll meet death again. It doesn't solve the final problem. It doesn't solve the issue at hand. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But we see that Jesus isn't satisfied with that, because when Jesus looks at the tomb, he is greatly outraged. He says, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. He is angry again. Now, before he was angry at the thought of his friend being dead, he's angry that death is a reality in this world and has hurt his friend. He weeps when he sees Mary and the other Jews crying and grieving. He's crying. He feels their pain. And he's brought near to them, and he feels it, and he experiences pain deeper than even they are feeling. But here he's angry. Now, which character is he angry at? What is he angry at? Is he angry at the Jews? Some commentators think so for asking that question, but I think it's the sight of the tomb. Is that he sees death in that tomb, the death that each one of us is destined to meet, and he is outraged. He is moved to anger at his enemy. Look at what John Calvin says about these verses. He says, I have no doubt that Christ contemplated something higher than just the death of Lazarus, namely, the general misery of the whole human race, for he knew well what had been enjoined on him by the Father and why he was sent into the world, namely, to free us from all evils. You see, this is the reason that Jesus waited around and waited and didn't hurry and let Lazarus die. This is why he wasn't in a rush. This is why he confidently strode through Judea, even though it was danger. And this is why he raised Lazarus so publicly, because he wanted to kill sin itself. And how will he do it? Look later on, outside of our passage in verse 53 in chapter 11. In verse 45 through 47 explains how the Pharisees and the council got hold of this news that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 53, it says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, Jesus is no fool. He knows everything that is going on at all times. He is what we call omniscient. He knows everything. He's not bound by time or by space. And he knows that when he raises Lazarus from the dead, that he was going to have to fill his own tomb. That to fully and finally heal Lazarus and us, he would have to die. And so he raises Lazarus, and the machines of power, of religious power in the area, begin to plot his demise, his murder. You see, to empty the tomb, he would have to fill his own. And when he lifted his head, like it says here in the scriptures, when he lifts his head and thanks God that he raises Lazarus, later in John chapter 19, he would bow his head and give up his spirit to death. You see, because Jesus died for us, we now can attack our enemy in the here and now. Because he died for us, we can now fight against the sin that so ails us. Sin is now attackable. We don't have to wait until the end to rid ourselves of those sins that are clinging to you right now, the sins that are frustrating you, that you're having trouble getting past. Is that you, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, you have the power to fight them now, here in this church, today. You don't have to wait. Because while we are worried, we're always worried about our temporary sufferings, about our situations, Jesus always has his eyes fixed on our true enemy, and that is death itself. Let's pray together.